Amen. Let's all stand. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 1. We got 20 verses, so it's probably going to take up half the service. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You will lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. You may be seated. Here, as we've been studying the Psalms, as we read them, they could literally be called a hymn, where David or some of the other authors of the Psalms are praising God. But I don't know if you've caught this, but up until now, we really haven't had any praise Psalms. And when we get to the end of the Psalms, nearly every one of them, in fact, the last five each begin with and end with praise the Lord. David's putting an emphasis on praising the Lord. Even when we're going through struggles, even times when we don't feel like praising him, he's saying, man, praise the Lord. He's good. He's on the throne. His throne is forever. It's going to last forever. Another thing we begin to beware of is a close relationship between Psalms 9 and 10. Now, I don't know if you've been reading ahead, but in some old versions, they're taken as one psalm. When we get to Psalm 10, we're going to see similarities in what David is saying in Psalm 9 that actually could indicate that at one time the two were one. Psalm 9 focuses on the judgment of foreign enemies, where in Psalm 10, the focus is more on godless men within the nation, within the country. Now, we're not given the occasion for David writing Psalm 9, but it could be a celebration of his victories over foreign enemies. A good text to read when you get a chance is 2 Samuel chapter 8, where David just talks about God just taking care of all of these enemies that was coming against Israel. Psalm 9 has been placed in three main parts. The first part, verses 1 to 12, our praise for victories over national enemies in the past. There in verses 13 to 16, there's the petition for personal victory in the present. And then in verses 17 to 20, David predicts that there's going to be victory in the future. You know what I like about David, and it's something that I've noticed in living for the Lord all these years? When I've gone through battles, I can look back and see where God had his hand on it. And this is what David's doing here. He's seen God move on his behalf in the past. Man, even though when he was getting slapped around, man. And he believes by faith that God is going to do the same thing in the future. And this is what he finishes the psalm with. Now, there are a few arguments in claiming that Psalms 9 and 10 are to be one. So I want to give you that. I want to give you a little bit of background behind Psalm 9 and 10. First of all, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we know it as the Septuagint. It's where the original Hebrew language is translated into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And it does this, but so does the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation made by St. Jerome. For many years, the main version of the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result, the numbering of the Psalms differs between some Roman Catholic Bibles and every one of our Protestant Bibles. The numbering differs. In the versions coming from the Septuagint, from the Greek, the numbering is the same up to Psalm 8. But then the numbers begin to vary, and they don't come back together again in order until Psalm 148. Secondly, Psalm 10 doesn't have an introductory title. I don't know if you've read ahead and noticed that. Many believe that that is unusual, except for Psalms 1, 2, 10, and 33. All other psalms in this first part have titles, which could suggest that Psalm 9 and 10 might have originally been one psalm. Thirdly, the strongest argument for putting the two together is the existence of an acrostic pattern that begins in the first psalm and continues in the second. Now, an acrostic psalm is where the lines or the stanzas of the psalm begin with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Right away, some of you that read through your Bible, you're thinking of Psalm 119, right? It has all the Hebrew alphabet. It has 22 units of 8 verses each, each beginning with the proper letter of the alphabet in sequence. That's Psalm 119. In the New International Version, the NIV, the Hebrew letters are used as headings for each section. Psalms 37, 111, 112, and 119 are all complete, where Psalms 9 to 10, 25, 34, and 145 have partial alphabets. But there are a few arguments for Psalms 9 and 10 being separate. First of all, probably the greatest, they're separate in the Hebrew text. This is an important point because the Hebrew is the original text. I mean, it could be explained by thinking that one time there was an original, longer psalm containing all or even most of what we have in Psalms 9 and 10. But then at some point it was divided and changed. But even if that was the case, it was done before our Hebrew text was solidified, before the Hebrew text was solidified, which means the original canonical version had two psalms. Secondly, the greatest argument is that the themes of the two psalms are very different. We're going to see this next time in Psalm 10. Psalm 9, as we just read, is a praise hymn. It's a praise hymn. Psalm 10 is what is usually called a lament. A lament. In Psalm 10, and I'm sure you guys can relate, some 2,400 years later, David is having trouble dealing with the success and the prosperity of the wicked. You ever notice that? It's like, man, this dude next door is a heathen, and the homie comes back every year with a brand new car. What's the deal? Lord, I'm the king's kid. I'm your kid. What's this guy doing, man? David's having trouble with it. And he's calling on God to rise up and rebuke them and deliver the righteous. I like that, man. I like that. But in the first two verses of Psalm 9, David declares his intention to praise God verbally. Listen to me, church. To praise God verbally with words and in song and with his whole heart. With his whole heart. David is leaving an example, because many times we don't praise God in words or songs. In fact, we hardly ever praise God with our lips, if at all. And when we do, if we do, we praise him half-heartedly. Half-heartedly. I mean, it's something that's amazed me for years. Usually when people sing the songs, they mumble them more than they actually sing them. It's like as if no one is truly praising God in words. I mean, all of us, especially us older people, we know all the oldies songs, right? We know them by heart. They come on the radio. Now we're all over it. But when it comes to praising God, the Creator, our Father, the one who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross because he knew we could no way redeem ourselves, that by believing in him, we could have the blessing of spending eternity in heaven. I mean, that's mind-boggling, man. I hear Christians all the time complain of how God is treating them. But yet, they'll carry on about their personal needs or desires. They'll gossip, and they'll do all kinds of things that they know they shouldn't be doing. Church, when it comes to worshiping our Heavenly Father, we should be excited, man. We should be blessed to even have the opportunity to get together as God's family and worship him. Praise God, we're still living in a country that allows open worship. Amen. If it wasn't for that, we'd all be underground, man. We'd be hiding out. We'd be walking around to those who are singing saying, shh, not so loud, they might hear us. But we can praise him, man. I've learned that as I begin to think about this, as I begin to think and acknowledge, man, how good God is, how good he is, I find myself more often thinking of his goodness. And what happens is I begin to develop a positive and spiritual frame of mind and attitude, not only towards God, but to others. Others that I might butt heads with, I might disagree. Maybe I love in the Lord, but I can't stand. Come on, man, I'm just being for reals. I'm not talking about some psychological conditioning. It's a recognition that God is constantly active in our lives. Even when I don't think he's there, he's still there. He's still there. I got to remember, man, our walk ain't by feelings. Ooh, I can feel he's here. It's not by sight, it's by faith, man. We walk this walk by faith, amen? Every one of us do. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to some of those who love God. Is that what that says? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Man, I love him. So I know he's got my back. And if you love him this morning, he's got your back too, man. Oh, but Rick, no buts. He has your back, period. And he's going to have it until the day he says, bring my son home. Bring my daughter home. I want him up here with us. I can't wait any longer. Which makes me wonder why I'm still here after 64 years, right? Yeah, Rick, let him down there a little bit. He needs to go through some more. You see, this is the key. And here in Psalm 9, David knew this, man. He knew this. Even though he was down at times in his life. Man, when things seemed to go against him, even though he knew he was the object of God's goodness, even though he knew that, just as we are before our Father, the themes of David's psalm are still true. It's genuine praise. He's not making this up. He's not being a hypocrite and, I love you, Lord. Oh, look, that guy got a new tie. Thank you, Jesus. You know, but come on. It was genuine praise. Well, with that in mind, listen to what David says in verses 1 and 2 again. Listen to these words. They're going to mean totally different than when we read them. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I mean, so what is David praising God for? Well, there are three things. Especially because God had made him the king over Israel. The first thing I see here in verses 3 to 6, he's praising God for victory over his enemies. Victory over his enemies. Enemy nations had moved against Israel, but God had turned them back and caused them to stumble and eventually perish. You know what I've learned, man? You cannot fight God. Because his arms are always longer than yours. I don't care if you have bone extensions or whatever you try doing. You'll never be able to get one in on God. David is looking at this as God upholding his cause and judging righteously. He's rejoicing that even the very name of his enemies has been blotted out forever because God has brought them to nothing. You see, God's going to take whatever you might be going through this morning and you're wondering, how is this going to work out? God already knows. He's working it out already. He's behind the scene doing it. Now, granted, you and I are not queens or kings. We don't have to defend our land from foreign enemies as do military commanders in times of war. But even though we might have enemies in some area of our lives, if you're truly a born-again Christian, I mean, this is heavy. Listen to what I'm saying here. If you are a genuine Christian, you wouldn't want God to totally destroy them and blot their name from the earth, as David says God did here. You see, as Christians, as believers, you and I, church, are instructed to pray for our enemies and do good to those who wrongfully use us or abuse us. Oh, come on, Rick. Where do you get that in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you're with me this morning. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I, Jesus, say to you, love your enemies. What? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. I know what some of you are thinking right now. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let me say this. When all is said and done, there is one area where we can speak David's words from our hearts. And that's in our Lord's, Jesus Christ's, victory over Satan. How many of you know Satan is our spiritual enemy? Let me see your hands. Those of you who really know this. All right. In spite of popular opinion, our enemy is not our spouse. Hello. I mean, it's not a family member. It's not someone we know. Satan is a ruthless enemy. And his number one goal, listen to me, man, is to destroy you. He knows he's going to hell. He wants to take you with him. So he's going to plant junk in your minds. Nah, there ain't no God. Come on, man. Alice in Wonderland, chasing a rabbit. There ain't no God. It's a fairy tale, really. I'd rather put my chances on this than to get out there and lose my life and end up in hell, man, because there is a God. That's just the bottom line. Man, the incredible news remains that Jesus has totally defeated the devil. It was predicted way back in Genesis 3. Yeah, Jesus wounded his head. Yeah, Satan got his heel, but Jesus wounded his head. Where? At the cross. And he conquered the grave and death. He defeated him. That means you and I this morning, no matter how bummed out you might be, church, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We're more than conquerors, man. We're King's kids. We are. And in spite of what you might think, I'm here to tell you this morning, the dude is alive and well. Satan Chamuco, Mentiroso, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's a murderer, Jesus said. We need to understand that. He's alive, he's well, and yet he's a defeated foe. He's defeated. For that reason, you and I can praise God with all of our heart, man. You know, as Peter that said, Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can destroy. He watches you. He examines you. He watches what you do, who you're hanging out with, who you're around, what you're listening to. And then he sets his trap to get you. But you see, for us as Christians here this morning, his bite, he ain't got no teeth. Little homeboy's toothless. Try to gum you. He'll try gumming you to death, but he can't bite you. Because he's defeated, man. Our Lord has defeated him at the cross. The second thing is for working out justice and judgment on earth. They're in verses 7 to 8. Now, as the chief executive officer, the CEO, if you will, and judge of Israel, David was responsible for seeing that justice was done in civil matters. Right away, I thought of Micah 6:8. I love that verse. He has shown you, O man, not old man, but O man. That's all of us. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of me and you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Man, I got to tell you, those are great requirements. But I want you to notice the first one requires us to act justly and to be concerned with justice. And above all, it means we're to be concerned with justice for others. I mean, too many times Christians seem to be concerned with justice only for themselves. Or their own personal causes. To them, it's all about revenge. It's not about being the way we expect God to be with us. The scripture I'm reminded of is what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, depending on the harshness, how critical you are, what comes out of your mouth, depending on that measure that you're judging, listen to what Jesus said, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I think that's fair. I think that's fair. Jesus continued. You ready for this? Hold on your chairs. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove from your own eye the plank, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The third thing is for refuge from the wicked, verses 9 and 10. David is praising God for having been a refuge during his times of trouble. God has always been there. And you know what? God will continue to be there for you and me, just as he was with David. He doesn't leave us. I'll tell you, there's times I think, God, are you even there? Does anybody ever think that? Anybody? Me and four people. Sometimes I do. But David knew about trouble during the years that he had been forced to hide from King Saul. Here's Samuel anointing him king, and it was another 10 to 12 years before he actually hit the throne. You imagine when Saul was trying to take his life and chase him down? You imagine what was going through his mind? Man, God, did Samuel the prophet lie to me? Why is this king still chasing me down? Why is he trying to kill me? Here, he's going to eventually kill me, and David said that. He said, now I know I'll die by the hands of Saul. I mean, he firmly believed it. So what happened to him being the next king of Israel? David might not have seen it, but God knew what he was doing, and he made David the next king. It tells me I got to trust the Lord, man. I got to put my hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. Amen. See, we remember those oldie songs, huh? God was a continual refuge for him. That's the theme of Psalms 11, 16, 18, 40, and 46. We're going to get to those. You see, David isn't without personal experience to back up his words when he says in verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I love that. I'm trying my best. You guys are trying your best, and we're committing the rest. That means he's got our back. That means he's got our back. God said in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, remember the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now, he wasn't talking about a sister named Lo or Lois. He said, and lo, I'm with you. Just in case. I know how some of you guys, you know, did drugs and stuff in the old days, and you might be thinking, well, who's Lo? Here's the deal. You go back and you look at the great periods of church history. And it's always been marked by what? Singing, teaching, preaching, fellowship. It's always been marked by these things. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther's hymns were sung by the German people, and his words were in their hearts. At the time of the Wesleyan Revival in Great Britain, along with the gospel, was singing from the hymns of John and Charles Wesley, Augustus Toplady, William Cowper, John Newton, and many others. Charles Spurgeon, in his study of Psalm 9, concluded saying this. I love this. Listen to what he said. So sing on, brethren, and preach on, and these shall be a token that the Lord still dwells in Zion. That he's still there, man, in Jerusalem and Israel. from verse 13 on, prayer to God for future deliverance is totally based on past deliverance. David said, man, I seen what God did for me in the past. Man, many times I thought I was losing it. Many times I thought it was over for me. But God brought me through it, so I know that with what I'm about to face or I'm going through now, I know he's going to deliver me again. I know it because he's done it in the past. That's something you guys can take with you when you leave here this morning. He's the same God, man. We find two petitions here. The first is prayer for mercy in verse 13. Now, I got to say, this is a foundational petition. It's showing that David knew, or never rather, approached God on the basis of some supposed goodness in himself. David knew, oh, man, because I'm so good, God's going to say, hey, wait a minute, you guys shut up. David's here, I got to talk to him. David knew it wasn't anything good in us or on any achievement that he believed he should be rewarded for. He always came as a sinner seeking mercy. As a sinner seeking mercy. God, help me, man. I don't deserve it, God, but I'm asking you to please help me. The second is for God to rise up in judgment on the nations in verses 19 to 20. David was sure of this because this is what God had done for him in the past. In verse 15, David says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Now, we don't know what David was specifically thinking of when he wrote this, but there's an example. Probably one of the greatest in the Bible, and I'm sure the majority of you know of it. It was years after David's reign when the Jews were carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. An enemy of the people named Haman plotted against them. You read the scriptures, and there's three times where Satan almost accomplished totally wiping out the Jewish people. Almost. I say almost because God would never let it happen. This was one of them. Haman tricked the king Xerxes into signing a law that on a certain day, all the Jews in the kingdom would be killed and their possessions confiscated. But here's one thing Haman didn't know. Was that Esther, who had become Xerxes' queen, was a Jewess. She was the adopted daughter of a man named Mordecai. When Mordecai learned that Haman had plotted to have his people killed, he persuaded Esther to intercede for them with Xerxes. Mordecai told Esther, how do you know God hasn't raised you up just for a time like this? Well, Haman, the enemy, built a gallows where he planned to hang Mordecai, his enemy. But when the plot was uncovered and Xerxes had intervened to spare the Jews' lives, Haman was hanged on the very gallows he had built himself. And this is what David is saying here. Haman fell into the pit that he had dug and was caught in the net he had hidden. But it begs the question, why was David praying for mercy in verse 13? Was it that he thought he might end up in hell? Was it that he might have a comfortable life here on earth? Or was it that he might prosper above everyone else and be the best ever? Him praying for mercy was for none of that. Notice what David specifically prayed for. Look at verse 14. That I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. You see, it's a way of saying that man's main end is not to enjoy this life. That's not our main end. or even to escape the punishment due us for our many sins, but to praise God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Here it is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those aren't separate things, church. Those aren't separate. To glorify God is to enjoy Him. And the enjoyment of God will always result in the praise coming from His people. His people, man. You see, we never come closer to our ultimate destiny as believers than when you and I are gathered together and praising our God. So let's praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Let's praise Him with all of our hearts. Man, I don't care if I sing bad. I don't want to hear one amen. I sound very good in the shower, thank you. And with about 250 inmates, I sound good. But even my noise is a praise worship to our Father. Because it comes from my heart, man. I praise Him even when I don't feel like praising Him. I praise Him still. Because this is one-on-one. This is one-on-one, right, with each of us. He's our Father. I want to close with what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And he was speaking of the church. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Come on, church. Into His marvelous light, who once were not a people. We were all little chamucos. We were all diablos. I mean, you're either for Him or you're against Him. There's no, well, Rick, I went to church every now and then did my thing, man. I don't cut it. Listen to what Peter goes on to say. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. I love that, man. Mercy and grace. It's where we are this morning. This is our heavenly standing, as this is in Ephesians, before our Heavenly Father. So we need to rejoice. I'm going to walk around when the worship team comes up, and I'm going to make sure everybody's singing. I'm going to take the live mic and I'm going to put it by your lips so others know you're singing. You're thinking, this is the last time I'm here. Adios, amigos. I'm just kidding. But let's worship Him. He's our dad. We're going to see Him one day soon. I mean, I look around the room. You guys ain't getting any younger, man. We're all getting closer to going home. Amen? Let's